Good morning. As you know, I'm not Jenny Staritsky. She had a slight fall yesterday. She doesn't believe anything's broken, but she's pretty sore today. So I'm Ann Peterson. Please join me in the prayer for illumination. Since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hunger for heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Today I'm reading from the Old Testament, Micah. I'm reading chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?
Thank you, Anne. And Pete jumped out to tell her to turn off the mic. So we'll be good. Well, this is our third week looking at dreams and visions in the Bible. Last week, we heard how the angel Gabriel told Zechariah about the coming miraculous birth of John the Baptist. So we learned that nothing is impossible with God. And we were also asked to consider how is Christ calling us to invest in becoming great in God's sight. This week, we are spending some time with my good friend Jeremiah. For me, the top three people in the Bible who have influenced and changed my life, Jesus gets the top billing, that's pretty good, Paul, number two, and Jeremiah, number three. The vast majority of the book of Jeremiah contains prophecies where Jeremiah is telling the people of Israel, basically, God is fed up with you, and the day of reckoning is coming. And if you look at the front of your bulletin, the picture on the front of your bulletin is actually the context for our scripture today. Jerusalem is under siege. People are starving. They're dying. They're hopeless, just as Jeremiah foretold. But instead of saying, I told you so, listen to what God says in this vision to Jeremiah now that the day of reckoning is at hand. Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order were ever to cease from my presence, says the Lord, then also the offspring of Israel would cease to be a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured above, the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will reject all the offspring of Israel because of all they have done, says the Lord. In other words, he's saying he's not going to do it. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerab, and shall turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, all the fields as far as the Wadi Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall never again be uprooted or overthrown. He's saying it's going to be rebuilt from sea to shining sea. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, as you already know, I am a bit of a nerd. Now, you probably know that I am a computer nerd, and I bet you won't be surprised to learn that I am a church history nerd as well. And part of my nerddom involves reading what we've uncovered in terms of the first couple of centuries of Christian writers, the early Christian teachers, what they wrote. It's okay to be jealous of that hobby. Well, let me tell you, the early Christians love this passage from Jeremiah. That's quite possibly their favorite Old Testament passage in the whole Old Testament. They gush over this. Why? Well, for starters, it's the only place in the Old Testament that you'll see the phrase New Covenant. And there's, secondly, more than a little bit of foreshadowing of Jesus going on here. And finally, for Christians, this is kind of the hinge point of the Old Testament. When you know Jesus, this passage marks the climax of what God was doing through the people of Israel. This is where the script switches. And instead of being about the people of Israel, it starts leading toward what God will do in Jesus. I think of the Bible in five acts. If it was a five-act play, you have creation, the fall, Israel, Jesus, and now the church. But there's a sixth act coming, but we're not there yet. So we're still at a five-act play. And this text marks not the end of the story of Israel, but the climax of the story of Israel. So let's see, what does Jeremiah say will be the same, and what is going to be different with this new script that's pointing in a new direction? First off, what's staying the same? God says through Jeremiah, verse 33, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the same. That is a direct quote of what God told the Israelites in the book of Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt. That's exactly what he told them then. So this might be a new script, but it's the same God with the same goal. But two things are going to be different. Verse 33 says, I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. Well, where was the original covenant written down? On tablets of stone, right? So this one's written on human hearts. What does that mean? Well, this really means that the new script moves away from external rules and instead moves into an orientation toward God in your heart. That's new. And second, something that's different is the approach to sin. Verse 34 raises two points. First off, it says they will no longer say, know the Lord. They won't teach each other. What is that? Does that mean we shouldn't teach? We should get rid of children's education? We don't need to teach them anymore? No. This is what the Israelites said to each other when they thought another person was sinning. That's how they challenged another person on their behavior. So God is saying with this, I'm going to deal with sin personally. And then it says, I will remember their sins no more. Well, how does an all-knowing God forget anything? Does he need some holy post-it notes here? Well, really, the phrase here means to treat someone based on their past decisions. And God says, I'm not going to treat you based on your past decisions. I am not going to treat you like you deserve. I have something much better in store for you. Now, to the early Christian writers, and probably to us too, we hear this and we see giant blinking neon signs going, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We know the incredible hope that Jeremiah is proclaiming. We can look back and see that how this was fulfilled in Jesus. But at the time, in the siege of Jerusalem, this didn't really play well with the crowds. They didn't appreciate what Jeremiah was saying. In fact, they got madder at him. They already didn't like him, but they got even madder at him over this. Because when he says in verse 38, the city will be rebuilt, when you say that in the midst of a siege, that implies that the city's going to fall. And when he says all that stuff about the sun and the moon and the stars, he's saying all of these things are proof enough that I haven't forgotten about you. They can read between the lines. They know Jeremiah is saying the current sign of God's presence, the temple, that's going to be destroyed. And sure enough, it was shortly after this text. In other words, the people under siege didn't really appreciate hearing, you're going to lose the war, but God has a better long-term plan, trust me. That didn't play well. That's not going to win you a primary election, Jeremiah. But it does reveal to us God's heart. For within God's heart, here we see relationship, not abandonment. Within God's heart, we see God taking action and responsibility, not just leaving us to our own devices. Within God's heart, we see life getting the last word, not death. And that's why, after Jeremiah receives this vision, his response to this peek into God's heart is this. He says, "Thereupon I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." Getting a glimpse of God's heart gave Jeremiah the best sleep he's had in years. But if that's God's heart, what does that mean for us today? If the new covenant moves from an external set of rules and instead moves to an orientation toward God in our hearts, so what? If the new covenant moves from a giant system to handle sins and instead God's going to take care of it personally on the cross, so what? If the new covenant is about relationship, about God's action, about life winning over death, what does that mean for us today? Well, if there's one big takeaway, one big idea, one so what, I would say it is the removal of guilt. God's heart is to pronounce you not guilty, even though all of us are guilty. So what does that mean for you? Where are you being motivated maybe by guilt in your actions rather than by your heart or by God's heart? I saw a website where people are invited to write their experiences of something, and one of the things they were asked to write about is the phrase, "I feel guilty." And 896 people have written about that. One of the top topics on the entire site, apparently guilt is a big deal. Here's a few of them. Guilt, the gift that keeps on giving. "Because of my guilt, I don't feel free anymore." Does that sound familiar? "The sins I committed are really bad, and I don't know how anyone can forgive me. I deserve to be punished." Sisters and brothers, guilt is not a part of God's heart for you. You are not guilty in God's eyes, so don't carry it around with you anymore. One of the biggest areas, I think, that Christians feel motivated by guilt rather than by their heart or God's heart is actually in our giving. With our Stewardship Sunday coming next week, when we invite you to partner with what God is doing here with your financial pledges, I want to take guilt off the table. If you look at the insert in your bulletin, there's a couple of them, but one of the inserts says the stewardship ladder. If you can pull that out now, we're going to go through that. The stewardship ladder. It's on the front of the back of one of the inserts. And this is something I developed to help people have a meaningful but guilt-free conversation with God about their giving. Now, the three key scriptures there tell most of the story. The first one is, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." In other words, how you earn, how you spend, and how you give is extremely important to God because it bends your heart closer to God or further from Him. It's not a small matter. But the second text says, "You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully." In other words, don't determine your giving because of guilt. Find a joyful level of giving that also reflects your faith in Christ. And the third text finally says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty." The only place where God says test me is right here. "And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." In other words, you cannot outgive God. He promises to give you great returns on your investment in His kingdom. Now, unfortunately, God is too smart to allow it where if you're giving just to receive God's blessing, He's going to figure that out. He knows your heart. That's not going to work. Very unfortunate. But if you give out of faithfulness, this text says God will notice. So those are the big ideas. How you earn, spend, and give is extremely important to God because it changes your heart. But guilt is not a God-honoring motivator for your giving. Find a joyful level of giving. And finally, know that you cannot outgive God. With those three big ideas, then you see the ladder below it, the stewardship ladder below. How this works is you find out where you are on this ladder, and then in conversation and in prayer with God, ask what He is placing on your heart for next year. So if you've never given anything for God's purposes, we're going to have an offering later today. Put something in the offering plate. Congratulations, you've gone up one rung on the ladder. If you've given before on occasion in the plate, but that's it, then consider giving regularly, that every time you're here, or every first Sunday, whatever that is for you, a regular schedule of giving, congratulations. That's another rung on the ladder. If you already give regularly, consider giving proportionally, taking a percentage of your income, setting it aside for God's purposes right from the start. Now, preachers are often asked, is that pre-tax or post-tax? Well, that's between you and God. I'll let y'all figure that one out. Because this isn't about guilt. What if you can only give 1%? Congratulations. That's another rung on the ladder. If you already give proportionally, then ask God if He's calling you to move that percentage, maybe from 1 to 2 or from 2 to 4, whatever that is for you. Have that conversation with God. That's another rung on the ladder. And that final rung on the ladder, though, I think it's important to note that giving sacrificially, that's not a required rung on the ladder. That's something that God puts on people's hearts in special circumstances. It's not, I have to give till I'm extremely uncomfortable or I'm not being faithful. No, that'd be guilt again. That top rung on the ladder, sometimes God asks you to give beyond what you're comfortable with, but that's a special direction from the Lord. So here's the grace in the stewardship ladder. The grace is that if you earnestly pray, if you have a conversation with God about His will for your giving, move that conversation out of just a spreadsheet, not just out of the budget software, but in prayer with God. If you do that and you hear from God to stay where you are, that's fine. If you're on a fixed income and you have maxed out your joyful level of giving, then unless God is directing you to that sacrificial giving, then it's okay to remain where you are. The grace in this is that you are never required to move up the rungs on the ladder, because that would be guilt-based again, and it's not about guilt. That's between you and God. That's the grace. The challenge, though, is that this also means there is no magical number that once you're giving that amount or that percentage that you're done, you don't have to ask God anymore. Because this might be the year He asks you to give sacrificially. So you're never required to go up, but you're never completely off the hook either. That's the challenge. So as you consider your giving here, I ask for three things next week as we start our pledge, bring in pledges next week. First, earnestly seek God's will through prayer. Not just a spreadsheet, but a prayer and a conversation with God. Ask Him. Second, don't let guilt be your motivator. Find a joyful level of giving. But third, I hope that you are excited about what God is doing here and that you will invest here with your giving. We build our plan for ministry based on what resources the congregation pledges. If it goes up, then we can sustain or deepen what we're doing in Christ's name. If it goes down, we have to diminish what we're doing in Christ's name. So I do ask that you invest here. Sisters and brothers, God revealed His heart to Jeremiah through this vision. And when we get to peek in with Jeremiah and see that glimpse of God's heart, we see relationship, not abandonment. We see God taking action, not just leaving us to our own devices. And we see that life gets the last word, not death. But if that's God's heart, what does it mean for us today? What does it mean for God to move the script from external rules to an inward orientation? What does it mean for God to change a giant system to handle sins to instead taking care of it personally on the cross? What does it mean for God to be about relationship, about God's own action, and about life winning over death? So what? Well, hopefully, one of your so whats, when you glimpse God's heart, is realizing that guilt is not a good motivator for your actions. God has pronounced you not guilty, so don't carry it around with you any longer. And hopefully that also means glimpsing God's heart, that you can say like Jeremiah, "Thereupon I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." Thanks be to God.